2 weeks ago as we began, I talked about the evidence that John lays forth here that says this actually happened. I have seen it, I have heard it, I have touched it with my hands, and I'm proclaiming to you that which I know for certain to be true about Jesus Christ. The entire letter of John is written for two purposes. One, that you might have confidence in the gospel message, and two, that you might have assurance in your own salvation that this thing is true for you. So we talked about John's evidence in the first week. Last week, we talked about that which was from the beginning. And we looked at the beginning of the incarnation, how Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, how he was both God and man in the same flesh. We talked about the beginning of creation, how we are derivative presence, and we owe our worship to the God who has made us. And finally, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, how before anything began, God had planned out our salvation, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This week, we're going to take a look at life, and specifically at eternal life. Next week, I encourage you to be here, we're going to talk about what it means to have fellowship with him, what it is to have a personal relationship with God and with his son, Jesus Christ. And finally, as we come to Thanksgiving Sunday, what it means that our joy should be complete. This week, our focus is especially on verse 2. Let me read it again to you. Back up just the last couple words of verse 1. It says, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Let's pray that the Lord might open our eyes to see these things. Father God, as we enter into your word, Lord, beyond any preparation that I have made for this message, Lord, beyond anything that my words could possibly do, Lord, I pray that your Spirit might be at work right now. Lord, that you might unlock hearts, that you might open eyes and open ears. Father, that we might hear these things. Lord, you have given us, the Lord Jesus, the word of life. The challenging thing for any preacher, Lord, is not to know what to say, but simply to have the boldness to say what the word says. And so, Father, as we preach today, Lord, as we receive your word today, Lord, we pray that you might change us with it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you caught the news late last week that Dr. Donald Lowe, the SARS doctor, passed away. He died of brain cancer. It's not the way he would have chosen to die. I would ask how many people ever die the way they would choose to die. But if you followed the news, you know that it's not so much his death that made the news, but after his death, the video that he released, or that was released by his family, pleading with the government to change their laws relating to assisted suicide. And many people in our nation watch that video, read that news, and start to ask the question, what's so wrong with helping a person die with dignity? Now, this isn't really a sermon about death, it's a sermon about life, but we're going to wrangle with this question for a little bit. And our modern medical world has created a strange sort of conundrum where we can keep a person alive indefinitely. And we're not talking here about whether or not it's right to stick a whole pile of tubes in a person and maintain life after life has departed. That's not what we're talking about here. What Donald Lowe is talking about is a person who is in full control of their faculties and their mind, saying, I'm tired of this life. I'm ready to be done. I have a terminal disease. I would like the option to opt out now. Give me a cocktail that I can drink so that everything can go away. And in some places in our world already, this is a reality. You can travel to Amsterdam and take that sort of a trip where you choose to die. And some people have begun to say, well, that maybe is something we should do. Already on the books in BC and Quebec, there's a proposed legislation. Ontario has unofficially kind of put forward the idea that maybe we should do that. And maybe you sit there and say, well, what's so wrong with that? Why should the public or the church have an issue with it? Well, let's consider for a moment the words of Dr. Lowe himself. He said this in his video, "I know it's got to end. It's never going to get better. I'm going to die. What worries me is how I'm going to die." A little further on, he speaks of the desire to be in control of his own death. He states, "I want a peaceful death." But let me say there are at least three significant issues that emerge from Dr. Lowe's words. First of all, I believe it's folly for any human being to think that they really have any control over life and death. The reality is, none of us know when our number comes up. None of us know when the end will come. Even in our prayer today, we see that God has spared people from things that could have killed them. Stan's brother John fell off a barn roof. Marlene's brother drove off a road. I don't know how that happened. Hit a tree and flipped a vehicle. We have no control over life or over death. The things that should kill us sometimes don't. And the day when you think nothing will happen to you at all, that's the day when lightning comes out of the clear blue sky. And the idea that I can somehow have control over this life, it is a belief in Satan's life from the beginning that you can be your own little god, that you can rule this life and reign over your own life and have control. You can't. And I take issue with Dr. Lowe suggesting that he can have any control over his life or death. Secondly, and this is important, Dr. Lowe is speaking as if this is the only life that exists. That this life is winding down. I now have brain cancer. Things are getting very bad for me. I hate to think of what's going to happen to me. And this is the only life there is. And so I'm ready to check out. And related to that, and most important of all, the third point, Dr. Lowe assumes that death will be an improvement on his situation. And this is why I believe as the church, we have to stand and say, listen, this cannot happen. When a person chooses with their faculties intact to say, I don't want to suffer what is ahead of me, they are jumping out of the frying pan and directly into the fire. Let's be frank. There are few things in this life we can be certain of, but one thing that you can be absolutely certain of is you are going to die. You say, why did I come today? Preacher is going to talk to me about the fact you are going to die. I am going to die, and I don't know how I am going to die. I may go in a lightning clap. It may be a car crash. The speaker may fall from the ceiling. I don't know what is going to happen. I could come down with some terrible dread disease. Could come down with heart disease. Could come down with cancer. Could suffer and languish for a long, long time. Could be terrible. Those of you who have watched that know how terrible some of those things are. I could fall into the mists of dementia and spend years not knowing anybody. Could say things that people say, I didn't think he would ever say those sorts of things. Everybody says it's not really him. His mind has started to slip. I don't know how I'm going to die. I do know this. There will come a time when they will dig a hole up on a hill somewhere. I'm pointing over there. Probably won't be over there. And put me in a box and put me in the ground and put a stone on top of me. I will die. And it may hurt. But I can't control that. The great folly is believing that this life is all there is. When a person lives as if this life is all there is, they're gambling with eternity. We have an entire book that tells us this life is not all that there is. In fact, even people who don't believe this book go to funerals and talk about how their loved one must be in heaven somewhere. We desperately want to believe that there is something more. C.S. Lewis makes one of the best cases I've ever heard in the English language. He says, when a man desires food, or when a man is hungry, it's no guarantee he will be fed, but it's certainly a sign he was made for food. When a woman desires love, it's no guarantee she will be loved, but it is surely a sign that she was made for love. And when I desire something in this world that nothing in this world can satisfy, it is no guarantee that that will be satisfied, but it surely points me to the fact that there is something beyond this world that I was made for. The great folly is believing that this life is all there is. I don't know if if you gamble, I highly recommend that you don't. But playing as if this life is all there is the greatest gamble of all. It would be a smarter thing for you to cash in the value of your house, all of your investments, your entire savings account, bring it, set it down, and one roll on the roulette table, however that works. That is a smarter bet than a man saying, I don't think there is an eternity, so I'm not going to concern myself about what happens next. Because eternity, by its very nature, never ends. This life ends. You think this is a long time? You young ones here in the front, Luke, you think this is a long time? You're still sitting there going, man, when do I get a driver's license? Most of the people in here think, man, how long have I had a driver's license? We'd have to get out a calculator and start calculating. Here's the amazing thing. As you get closer to the end, some of you have gone over that hump. I mean, unless you're going to last for 150 years, you're over that bump now. And you look back and you say, it went so fast. Scripture says there's an eternity that goes on forever. That you have an eternal soul and that your eternal soul will live somewhere forever. Do you know what happened to Donald Lowe in the moment that he slipped from this life? He had a spiritual bill that came due. He had a debt that was owed to the creator of the universe, and every indication I have suggests that there was nobody to pay that debt but Donald Lowe. He had been living on borrowed time from the point of his conception. He'd lived all these years ignoring God, believing that he was the ultimate reality, the biggest thing in his life. He offered God no praise for the wonders he had made, no thanks for the good gifts that he had been given. He bought the devil's line, hook, line, and sinker, that he could make his own decisions about life and death, about right and wrong, and die with impunity. And Scripture tells us that in the moment that Donald Lowe died, he plunged for an eternity into a hell that never ends. That the life he is living now is inconceivably more horrible than any sort of brain cancer. And from this life, he will never escape. To choose to die in order to avoid suffering is jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. And in those moments when a person suffers, that is sometimes God's severe mercy that awakens a person in the final moments of life to the fact that there is something bigger coming. And they cry out, what must I do to be saved? And the message comes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. To say to a person, why don't you take the easy way out? Deprives them of any chance that they might turn and be saved. I told you we weren't going to talk about death, we're going to talk about life. So let's turn here for a moment to 1 John 1, 1 and 2 and hear what it has to tell us about life. At the end of verse 1, John says, listen, all this stuff I've been talking about, that which I have heard, which I have seen with my eyes, which I have touched with my hands and have looked upon. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the Word of life, the life that was made manifest, the eternal life that was with the Father, but has now been made manifest, that word manifest, to be made tangible, to be made visible, to be made audible, so that I can touch it and I can hear it and I see it. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things I want to tell you today about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus is life. Secondly, Jesus gives life. And finally, Jesus is the Word of life. So, let's get into this. The Bible tells us that Jesus is life. That all life finds its source in Him. That if you breathe today, if your heart beats today, if you eat and drink and have all these functions of life, that at its very source, that began in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that He specifically breathed breath into every single person, but at the beginning, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, everything was made. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then verse 4 of John 1, 4 says, in Him was life. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, turn with me in your Bibles, John chapter 5. You can leave your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, because we're going to look at a few places here. John chapter 5 says this. John chapter 5, verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, Jesus isn't specifically talking about the physically dead, those who have already been buried in the grave. He'll talk about those later. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sin. The fact that I'm a sinner has rendered me spiritually dead before God. When I die, a debt comes due, and it says, "Sin is upon you, you must pay the debt." The debt is the eternal penalty of separation from God. But Jesus gives life. Jesus is life. Verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So Jesus has life in himself. This is a great mystery that is being revealed to us. These passages mean that we can literally refer to Jesus as the Lord of life. He has life in himself. There is a cosmic irony to the fact that the Lord of life comes to earth in order to die. He is the only man that has ever lived that was not under the condemnation of death. As you look at me today, I am a man who lives under the condemnation of death. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because my sin has violated God's law, and a law can't justify me. The law simply measures me, and when I measure up against the law crushes me, and it says, "You are condemned because you do not measure up." God is right and just in setting a law and saying, "This is what perfection requires, and you are not perfect, and none who are perfect may enter into glory." And I'm getting ahead of myself in the sermon here, but let me get ahead of myself in the sermon. Because this law will not crush me, not because I am righteous or good or just. I'm not. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and just and good, fulfills the law, and as I come to him, he gives to me his righteousness. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus has paid the debt that I owe. Back to where we are. Jesus is the only man who ever lived who was not under the condemnation of death. Why? Because Jesus didn't sin. Those moments when you were tempted to do something and you gave in those moments when Jesus was tempted to do the same sorts of thing, he didn't give in. He was the perfect man, the perfect representative. He did what Adam was supposed to do. And so as he comes up to the end of his life, an unnatural end of his life, he is the only person who could stand and say, "I should not have to die." In fact, I believe, and I contend to you today, that we couldn't actually kill him. Even after they had judged him guilty, even after they gave him over to the Romans and tore off his robes and flogged him with those whips and tore out his beard to disfigure him and pounded the crown of thorns onto his head and then put the cross on his back and said, "Drag your own execution device up onto the top of that hill." They couldn't kill him. Even when they pounded the nails into him and hung him up on the cross and put the soldiers there to guard him, they could not kill him. And this is what we know. God clothes the earth in darkness, and we hear three things come from the cross. The first, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is Jesus in a living hell. Because here is hell, forsakenness by God. That God has removed his goodness from him. And Jesus cries out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hours go by. He bears the sins of the world upon himself. All of the suffering that was meant to come to me in an eternity of hell comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally we hear from the darkness, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" No, the next words that come, "It is finished. The debt is paid." And still he does not die. And finally, we hear the words, "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit." The immortal one, the one who has life in himself, the one who is the source of all beginnings, dies. Why? Because it's absolutely essential that somebody die for sin. And he says, rather than Mark Bertrand die for his sin, I die for Mark Bertrand. You can insert your name there. He dies for the sins of the world. And let me tell you a little bit about this mystery. Because Jesus Christ, the righteous one who had never done any sin, dies for the sins of the world. He dies so that the penalty can be paid. But he's not guilty. He is the Lord of life. Look over at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, he's talking about being the good shepherd. And he says this, John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ lays down his life. He is not murdered. He gives his life. He gives his life to pay the penalty for sin. He's innocent. God says to him, an innocent man has paid the penalty for sin. He will be resurrected. And he rises up again the third day. This is the faith that makes all the difference. Not only that he has defeated sin, but that he has defeated death. And that all that are in him have not only forgiveness for sins, but eternal life. The immortal dies, but he does not stay dead. He is the conqueror of death, the victor over sin. So, on to the second point, Jesus can give life. Jesus not only is life, he can give life. Remember the story of the woman at the well? Flip over to John chapter 4. Maybe you can relate to the story of the woman at the well. Sometimes people think, well, you know what? Jesus is for good people. Jesus is for righteous people. Jesus is for church-going people. This was not a church-going woman. This was not a good or a righteous woman. This was white trash woman. Nobody wanted to know this woman. It's the heat of the day. You know, when I was in Italy this summer, you can't buy anything from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Why not? Ask Maria. She used to live in Mexico. You can't buy anything in Mexico from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Because in these parts of the world where it gets scorching hot, smart people go home and have a nap. Just Canadians and Americans can't figure out that naps are a good thing in the middle of the afternoon. But the same in Jesus' day, in Jesus' land, it was scorching hot in the middle of the day. Smart people went home to rest. White trash lady goes to the well to get water. Why is she there? Because she doesn't want to run into anybody else. Because she's going to get that look, and you know that look, the look of shame. Why? Because she's had five different husbands, and she hasn't been able to make it work with any of them. And the man she's shacked up with right now won't extend the rights of marriage to her. Nobody wants to see this woman. And when she goes to that well, the heat, you know how the heat shimmers on a desert? And she's got her jar up on her shoulder. She's got whatever she needs to reach down and draw water out of Jacob's well. Her heart sinks because there, sitting on the side of a well, is a man. She thinks, just my luck. I'm going to get there, and there's a man sitting there. And the man that's sitting there is Jesus. His disciples have gone off. They're probably napping. They're supposed to be finding food to eat. And Jesus, because he has taken human flesh, suffers all the things you and I would suffer. And he's hot, and he's tired, and he's thirsty, and he doesn't have a bucket. And he says to her, will you give me something to drink? She's a little surprised because this is a Jewish man who's talking to a Samaritan woman. And she starts to draw out the water. And as we pick up the story, John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is talking to her as she draws up this water. And he says these things. If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again, because that water will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. Here, I don't have time to preach this whole text. There's a sermon in it. Here comes a woman who has no reason to expect anything from God other than judgment, and God meets her there in the person of Jesus Christ and says, give me a drink. She says, you can't get water out of this well unless you have the proper equipment to draw it up with. Unless you've got the ability to get water out of this well, you're going to be thirsty. And Jesus says to her, you know, that's kind of funny, because I have the ability to give to you eternal life. It's the water of life that springs up to eternal life. But you don't have the ability to draw it yourself. You need somebody else to give it to you. I'm the one who can give it to you. You remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus was Jesus' friend. Lazarus was the guy Jesus went to his house, and they spent time together, and Lazarus died, and Jesus wasn't there, and he shows up 4 days later in a time when they don't have any sort of embalming practices. They've sealed him up in a tomb. His sisters are crying. They say, Jesus, why weren't you here? If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says, let's go to the tomb together. Jesus actually weeps at the tomb. But Jesus also says these words, John chapter 11. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection. Listen, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She says, I believe that there is a resurrection coming. He says, listen, I have life in myself. Roll away the tomb. She says, he's going to stink. Jesus, you don't want that. He says, roll away the tomb. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus does come out. Now listen. Any preacher can say to you, Jesus is the life. No preacher will say to you, I am the life. It's insanity. You would look at me and say, you're not the life. If you're the life, let's go over to the cemetery and see what you can do. But Jesus says this, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will live. And he backs it up. One more passage on this. Jesus in John chapter 14 tells his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay? Jesus makes an exclusive claim here. He says there's no other way to come except through me, but it's not an exclusive claim that's meant to push you off and say you can't come. This is the thing people will say all the time, preacher, don't start preaching on hell. Why would you want to send people to hell? I don't want to send people to hell. Why would God want to send people to hell? God doesn't want to send people to hell. People go to hell because they refuse the way that God provides. He goes so far as to say, I will take on myself human flesh. I will live in your world. I will suffer the sorts of things you suffer. I will go through temptation and bear it. And I will die on a cross so you don't have to go to hell. And people say to God, you know what they say to God. I don't want it. You can keep it. And then they blame God and say, God, why would you send people to hell? Jesus makes an exclusive claim. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he doesn't say to you, you can't come. He says, come. Come. I am paying the way. Finally, this. Not only is Jesus life in himself, not only is he able to give us eternal life, but he is the Word of life. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the sixth sermon that's in there, how Jesus is the Word. I'm going to get to you in one brief point. The Word of God. 66 chapters, 35 plus authors, 3 different languages, 4,000 years of time from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, found a tremendous graph on the internet that uses color loops to show you fulfillment and prophecy, and it's just this rainbow that goes throughout 66 books. It is the Word of God. Is all truth contained in here? No, there's truth that is not contained in here, but all authoritative truth is contained in here. And anything in our world that is true will agree with what's found in here. You can base your life upon the things that you find in here. Let me go a step further. Preachers commit tremendous folly when they try to find new truth. Hey, I've got a new perspective on Paul. No, you don't. What you have is a wrong perspective on Paul. If you have a new perspective on Paul, because the old perspective on Paul is Paul's perspective. They come up with these new and innovative ways. Hey, I've got a new gospel. You know what? Read Galatians. Paul says, listen, if anybody preaches a new gospel to you, consider him accursed. Why? Because there's no innovation. This is the Word of God. What is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. There's a new trend out there. I haven't read a lot about it. I've heard about it. Red letter Christians, only the red letters matter. Throw that out. That's garbage. It's not that the red letters don't matter. It's that the red letters don't matter any more than the black letters. All of the letters matter because it's the Word of God. The red letters in your Bible indicate the words of Jesus, who is the Word of God in flesh. This is the Word of God in print. Together they reveal God to us. What can be known about God is shown to us both in print here and also in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philosophy texts will come and go. Self-help guides are going to be forgotten. Diets are going to be debunked. But the Word of God remains. The Word does not change. It can't be improved. There is not a better gospel out there. It cannot be innovated. There is no new perspective. It is the authority of the Word of God. Okay, if you've fallen asleep, wake up now. The heat has come back on. You know, they always say if you're going to preach on hell, crank up the heat a little bit. Now listen. Let's come to the point. John is testifying about eternal life. Go over to 1 John one more time. We're going to wrap up in 1 John. I started out today talking to you about death and about a man who says, I want the right to choose death. I want to control my own life. I want to be my own God. I want from the cradle to the grave to be in my hands. And God says, even if you can, even if you can end this life, you have no control over eternity. And you're gambling with eternity to pretend that it does not exist. Here's what John has to say about life. Concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest. I've seen it. It was visible. I touched it. I heard him. I was there at the cross. I was there at the empty tomb. It was made manifest. I have seen it. We have seen it, he says, and testify to it. Hold that word in your mind for a minute. To testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Preacher is talking fast. Preacher will slow down and talk slowly. That word testify. I testify something to you. Wake up, Luke. This is important. 1 John chapter 5. I testify to you. What is it that he testifies to us? Okay, testify, that's a courtroom word. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. We will hear your testimony now. John is going to testify something. What does he testify? 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony. Hear the connection? Testify. Testimony, you got it? Good, got that nod. Testify, testimony. This is what he is testifying to. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. How do I get it? Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Here is the entire purpose of this letter written to the churches in Asia by John, that they might have confidence that the gospel is true, that they might have assurance that their faith has been effective, that they have the eternal life that Jesus has come to give them. If you don't have that assurance, here is the call. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, I'm wrapping up here just in case you're losing hope. John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress way back in the 1600s. John Bunyan was a tinker, means he fixed pots. Didn't have a shop, he had a wagon. He'd go from place to place in England fixing pots. He'd gone to church all his life. He'd been baptized as a baby. He'd been raised up in this Anglican church. But he'd never trusted Christ, not really. And it was along the way as he was working, tinkering, fixing pots, that he heard a street preacher preaching about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he realized then he needed that salvation. He trusted Jesus. It changed his life. He never got an education. He continued to be a tinker. But everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. He wrote little tracts. Finally, the Anglicans caught up with him. They said, "Do you have a license to preach?" He says, I really don't. They said, "We're going to put you in jail. We don't like what you're saying. You're upsetting the whole populace. People are beginning to live for God rather than living for their job and going to church on Sunday." So they put him in jail. And they finally come along. They say to John Bunyan, "We'll let you out if you stop preaching." He says, "Why let me out today if you're going to have to put me back in tomorrow?" He made shoelaces to pay the way for his family. And while he was there, he wrote a book, you may have heard of it, called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is one of the most popular books ever written. And it tells the story of a man who is suddenly awakened to the fact that God's judgment is coming upon him and what he does about it. And I meant to bring it with me so I could read a little bit to you. I didn't bring it with me. But I'll tell you what happens at the very beginning. Pilgrim, the name of this man, is reading in his Bible, and he says, "I've discovered that my entire city is slated for judgment, and there is no way that I can escape." And he's walking to and fro in the fields, wringing his hands, thinking, "What shall I do?" And along comes a man named Evangelist, and he says, "Why are you so upset?" And he says, I read here that I must die and then face judgment, and I'm unwilling to do the first and unable to do the second. And Evangelist says to him, "Hey, the world is so bad and so rough. Why are you afraid to die? Wouldn't you rather leave here, just like Donald Lowe wanted to leave here?" And he says, "The burden on my back is so huge, I know that when I go into the grave, it will sink me down to the depths of hell." "Ah," says Evangelist, "do you see the narrow gate ahead of you?" Jesus talks about a narrow gate that leads to salvation. He says, "I can't see it." He says, "Do you see yonder light across the field?" He says, "I think I do." He says, "Then run towards that light." And so it is that Pilgrim begins to run, and everybody comes out and says to him, "Stop, come back, come enjoy life, come put your feet up, it's not as bad as you think." And he puts his fingers in his ears and runs on crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." Here's the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ is life. Jesus Christ can give you eternal life. Here is the word of life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I can tell you, friends, every one of us is going to die. Some of you will die in suffering. Some of you will die with pain. Some of you will drift for years in dementia. But here's what I believe. In eternity, those final years of pain, those aren't going to matter. I'm not going to spend my time in eternity thinking, "Man, that last few years was pretty rough." In fact, I believe the only thing I'll probably remember when I reach eternity is that blessed moment when I said, "I'm going to give up my life because my life sucks. And I'll take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ instead." Because that's the life that I'm going to live in eternity. If you don't understand these things, if this is just a little bit too much for you, talk to your friends, talk to the people in the pew with you, come talk to me. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you have given to us eternal life. Lord, many of us, Lord, have placed faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, many of us changed course in the midst of our lives and went in a whole new way and have discovered the truth of this, that you have given to us life, that you have given to us peace, and that you have given to us hope. Father, words can't do it. Your Spirit alone is sufficient. And I pray, Father, that you might draw each person to yourself, Lord, that you would take these truths and impress them upon hearts in ways that words cannot, Lord, so that there might be no peace in any life until we have peace with you. Thank you, God. Thank you for the love you have shown us in sending your Son to pay our penalty, that we might have in him everlasting life.